You're listening to the RUF at UT podcast.
You're never so bad
that you're beyond the reach of God's grace. And you are never so good
that you're beyond the need of God's grace.
For more information, go to www.utk.ruf.org.
I'm going to have to squat for a second. If y'all can follow along with me in this real long passage. This is Judges 16. And she said to him, "How can I say to you, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your greatest strengths lie." And she pressed him hard with her words day after day, and she urged him. His soul was vexed to death. And she told him, and he told her all his heart, and he said to her, "A razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like many other men." When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, "Come up again. He has told me all his heart." Now the lords of the Philistine came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She said, she made him sleep on her knees. And she called a man and had him shave off seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he woke up from his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times and shake myself free." But he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with bronze shackles. Then he ground up the mill in prison. But the hairs of his head began to grow again, and after it had been shaved. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon their gods and to rejoice, and they said, "Our God has given Samson our enemy into our hand." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, "Our God has given our enemy into our hand, the ravager of our country who has killed many of us." And when their hearts were merry, they said, "Call Samson, that he may entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he entertained them. They made him stand between the pillars. And Samson said to the young man who had held him by the hand, "Let me feel the pillars on which the house rests, that I may lean against them." Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, and on the roof there were about 3,000 men and women who had looked on while Samson was entertained. Then Samson called to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on one and his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all his strength, and the house fell upon the lords and upon the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Then his brothers and all his family came down and took him and brought him up, buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and he judged Israel for 20 years.
We've been going through the book of Judges this semester in RUF, which is a weird Old Testament book, and we've been saying each week that the book of Judges, really, the central point of the book of Judges is that it's a collection of true stories written with the intent to show you that you have a great need for a Savior. And you have a great Savior for your need. And to get into what we're going to talk about tonight, I wanted to talk about our son, Reed, for a second. If you know our son, he plays basketball. And he has recently been really obsessed with the movie Ghostbusters. Not the new one with the all-female cast, but like the original 1984 version. He's never seen the movie. I don't know how he's even heard of Ghostbusters. He's way into it. And so anytime we're driving to church or to school, he wants to listen to the theme song from the original. You remember I don't know if you even know the theme song. Da-na-na-na-na-na. Na-na-na-na-na-na. Who you gonna call? Okay, so you know the song. We've been listening to that song so much, I'm getting so sick of it. I was like, "Reed, there was a Ghostbusters 2." And then it occurred to me, there was a theme song to Ghostbusters 2. I don't know if you know this. It dropped in 1989 by Bobby Brown. And so he wanted to listen. Y'all don't even know who Bobby Brown is. And he wanted to listen to this song. And so for the past week, the old song has been substituted for the new song. So now we've been listening to the theme song for Ghostbusters 2, over and over and over and on repeat for the past week. And because I've been thinking about Judges and having this swirling around in my head, and I've been listening to this song from Ghostbusters 2, I thought that I would read you a couple of the lines from the song, from the theme song from Ghostbusters 2, which in the attempt to be cutting-edge relevant to the Gen Zers out there, I thought, let's reference a song from 1989 by Bobby Brown to the theme song of Ghostbusters 2 to connect with the youth. So this is what we're going to do. So here's some of the lyrics. It's called All on Our Own. He says, now can't you see that we all need to be a go-getter? Got to make your own decisions. You got to go for what you know. It comes a time in our lives where you want to be bigger. You got to keep on pushing. You got to learn to take control. And then the chorus goes, well, I guess we're going to have to take control. And the background singers go, all on our own. We're all on our own. If it's up to us, we've got to take it home. All on our own. And that's the message that has been pounding into our son's brain for the past week. You're all on your own, and so you've got to take control. Which is confusing, because when we talk about the Bible with our son, we talk about, oh, God seems to abandon the people that think they're all on their own and want to take control of their lives, which is another reason why our son Reed is going to need counseling when he gets older. But I've been thinking about that idea, and that idea is really prevalent in this themed in this passage tonight. This idea that God really does abandon those that think they're all on their own. God abandons the self-sufficient. And that's bad news. But the good news is God responds to the needy. And so this are the two ideas that I want to explore with you tonight. That God abandons the self-sufficient, but he responds to the needy. So first, let's explore this idea of God abandoning the self-sufficient. And I mentioned this last week if you were here, but the book of Judges devotes four chapters to this character named Samson. Samson is kind of one of the central characters. He gets the most airtime out of any other judge in the book, and he's a disaster. He needs anger management. He needs sex therapy, and he needs probably some serious counseling for the amount of hundreds of people he's murdered. Like, he's a violent, lying, alcoholic, debaucherous, crazy. He's just a wild, crazy person. He gets more airtime than anybody else. He's the star of the book in some ways, and he's the worst. And this kind of reminds me of, well, I don't know if you've seen it, but there's a TV show on Netflix called The Office, and the main character of the show, Michael Scott, is like the worst. He's a disaster of a person. He's charming, he's funny, and so he kind of softens, you know, your heart softens to him. But I was just kind of brainstorming, and over the 7 seasons he was on, he has, number 1, hit a coworker with his car. 2, he's had an affair with a married woman. 3, he's hooked up with Pam's mom. 4, he promised a class of underprivileged students that he would pay for their college education if they graduated high school, and they did, and he didn't. 5, he held a teenager hostage for discount on pizza. 6, he ruined Phyllis's wedding. And last but not least, he outed Oscar in the office as being gay, and then to compensate for his blunder, forcibly tried to kiss him in front of everybody to show that he was, like, cool with it. He's you know, racist, he's homophobic, he's totally inappropriate, he's politically incorrect, he's just a monster. In fact, he once told the HR guy, Toby, in front of the whole room, if I had a gun with 2 bullets, and I was in a room with Hitler, Bin Laden, and Toby, I would shoot Toby twice. It's a disaster of a person. He's the main character of the show. Samson is a disaster of a person, and he's the main character of this book. He's a disaster. There's almost nothing good about him, and what's crazy is that this is the guy God chose to save his people when he's the guy that probably needs saving more than anybody else. So let me give you a little backstory before we jump into this passage. There's been this ongoing conflict between the Philistines and the people of Israel, and it's escalated, and conflict has gotten worse and worse, and Samson has become a national security threat. Just testing, making sure you're listening. Samson has become a national security threat. He's you know, in the Philistines' eyes, he's, you know, FBI most wanted list number 1. So the leaders of the Philistines, they get together and they go after Delilah, which is Samson's GF, his bae. And they bribe her into giving them the secret of his power, the secret of his strength. And the reason why is because Samson's crazy strong. He's crazy powerful. Last week we looked at he tore a lion apart with his bare hands in the same way that one would tear apart a young goat. And he's dominant in battle. He's just like crushing everybody like a boss. And so this is why if you ever see an artistic depiction of Samson, he's always this like swole, jacked up bodybuilder, Incredible Hulk guy. But here's the thing. If that's what he looked like, then the Philistines wouldn't have been after the secret of his strength. It would have been obvious why he was so strong. It's because he's the protein shakes and the CrossFit, right? I think Samson looked like an ordinary dude. Like me. Had a little bit of a mustache, a little bit of a dad bod. And on a few occasions, God gave him extraordinary bursts of strength and power. And so they wanted to know, what is the secret of his strength? So they go to Delilah to give up his secret, and she tries three different times to get the answer. What is the secret of your power? And three different times, he's just trolling her. He's just messing with her. He's throwing out false answers and kind of screwing with her, and she keeps getting her hopes up, like, give me the answer, give me the answer. And finally, we pick up here in verse 15 of chapter 16. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies." And so she keeps pressing him. "Tell me the answer. Tell me, why are you so strong?" And so out of fear of losing her, he caves, and he tells her the answer. Verse 17, he says, the secret of his strength is his hair, which is a little weird. Which would require a little bit of explanation. Here's why he said that. When he was younger, you find this out in Judges chapter 13. When he was younger, his parents devoted him to the Lord for the service of the Lord. And so they said, out of commitment to this guy being devoted to the Lord, we're not going to cut his hair. So his dude has never had a haircut. So now picture a full-grown man with a dad bod with like crazy dreadlocks. That's Samson. And honestly, he doesn't really even believe that his hair is his strength. Because in the middle of the night, when he gives up his answer, Delilah shaves his head. She cuts off his dreads. And he wakes up and the Philistines come to him. And look at what he says in verse 20. He says, "I will go out as before and shake myself free." Now he has to know that his hair is gone. It would have been 20 pounds worth of hair. He knows that the hair is gone, but he says, the Philistines are coming. I don't need the hair. I'm strong. I got this. I don't need God's help. I can do this on my own, Bobby Brown. And here's what's crazy. Verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. The Lord leaves him. The Lord abandons him in this moment. Why? Because God's given him what he always wanted. He wanted a life apart from God. He wanted independence. He wanted to do life on his own. I don't need your gifts. I don't need your strength. I got this myself. And God said, okay. You want to be self-sufficient? Great. God abandons the self-sufficient. What is self-sufficiency? Is that instinct of functionally living your life as if God isn't there and you're on your own. You can believe in God. You can even claim to worship God. But functionally, if we looked at your life, it would be to say, God's not really there. What really matters is I'm by myself, and so I've got to grab control of my life. Self-sufficiency. And God says, okay, if you want to be self-sufficient, you can have it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, in the end, there are only two outcomes. The people who say to God, thy will be done. And God who says to people, thy will be done. Only two outcomes. Either you say to God, thy will be done. I'm going to submit to you your will, not my will. Or it's God saying to you, okay, you can have your way. Your will be done. Self-sufficiency. The Bible understands self-sufficiency to be deadly. But I want you to notice, this is not just a weird Bible thing. If you think about it, self-sufficiency is seen in almost every aspect and system of your life right now as seen as unhealthy and corrosive. Let me give you a couple examples. I was recently listening to, my wife and I were listening to a podcast, Invisibilia, pretty interesting podcast. And we were listening to this one episode of this young girl that has this weird disorder called amplified pain, where her brain literally is telling her body that it's hurting all the time. And so she goes to this interesting podcast, but she goes to this interesting therapy where they try to put her through as much pain as possible to rewire her brain back into feeling pain correctly. And so as she's going through this process and she's going through exercises and she's hurting, the whole time she's going through these exercises and hurting, the whole time she's doing it, she's smiling. And she's like saying, I got this. I can get up and I can do this. Even though she's hurting, she's smiling. And they're interviewing some of the therapists behind the scenes. And they say she's making incredible progress physically. She's doing great. But the fact that she still feels this need to smile shows us that she's still got more work to do. And I was just, I'm thinking about Judges in my head. And I'm listening to this podcast. And I'm like, it's crazy. It's fascinating. They wanted her to break. Her breaking was going to be the breakthrough for her health. But the fact that she felt like, I need to smile, I need to pretend like I got this and everything is good, told the therapist there's more work to do. Here's another example. You think about people in prison. When they go before parole, like parole boards, the parole boards are looking, when they're trying to decide, should we let this guy out of prison and back on the streets, what the parole board is looking for is, does this person show remorse? Do they show regret? Because them being broken is a sign of health. If they're blame shifting, if they're defending their actions, if they're asserting themselves, that's a sign that there's more work to be done. Self-sufficiency is seen almost across the board, and it's shot through the world as unhealthy, and it's the same thing that is shot all the way through the book of Judges. And we've been seeing it over and over and over if you've been with us this semester, but it's that weakness is the way. Weakness is the way. It's the way to health. It's the way to connecting with God. It's the way to connecting with other people. When you say, I want to be strong and I'm going to assert my independence, you just set yourself up to becoming the most fragile person. When you say, I'm on my own and I'm going to grab control of my life, you just signed the death sentence of you becoming an anxiety-filled control freak. When you said, I'm going to be self-sufficient, I'm on my own, I got this, God says, okay, have it your way. We all tend towards self-sufficiency. That's what's scary about this passage, is that we all have a built-in bias to not want to involve God in our lives. We don't want God to really be a part of our lives. We do want to do it on our own. And so there's a couple of tests. You will know that you are really trending in the self-sufficiency trajectory based off of these two things, how you deal with success and how you deal with failure. How do you deal with success? When things are going well, when life is going smoothly, when everything's kind of working out, it's really easy to mistake your gifts as just being part of your innate awesomeness. And this is just kind of how I'm hardwired. I'm awesome. I'm killing it at life. So I'm smart. I got a test coming up. Why in the world would I need to involve God in that process? I'm smart. I got this. Or I'm diligent enough. I can just manage my time and just kind of plan ahead and I'll work. There's no reason to involve God in this. I've got this. And you stop to think about, okay, I've got these gifts of intelligence and diligence. Where did those gifts come from? It's easy for us to think that's just how we're hardwired. I'm just awesome. Instead of thinking that gifts are things that were given to you. Samson was coasting on his gifts. He was managing life well. He didn't need God because he was kind of crushing it at life. He was doing awesome. How you respond to success will really show you whether or not you think you're self-sufficient. But the flip side is also true. How do you respond to failure? When life is falling apart, when you are hurting, when you are experiencing things that are painful, you will know that you're self-sufficient if you never involve anybody else in that process. Never even tell anybody that you're hurting. Never tell anybody that you've experienced some, you've received some hard news. Self-sufficiency says, I can't let people see me as weak. I can't let people see me cry. I can't let people see me hurt. I've got to be strong. How you respond to success and how you respond to failure. The worst thing that God could do for people like you and me is to say, okay, if you want to do life on your own, Have it your way. You can have it. But that's what he does with Samson. He abandons the self-sufficient. You want life apart from me? Okay, I'm not going to come begging. You can have it. And that would be the worst thing that God could do for us, is to give us what our hearts actually want. That's the bad news. God abandons the self-sufficient. Here's the good news. God responds to the needy. He responds to the needy. Look at what happens when Samson gets the life that he's always wanted. Independence, free from God, God's not involved in him. What happens? Verse 21, the Philistines jump out, they capture him, they carve his eyeballs out of his face, which is fun. They chain him up like an animal and they force him into manual labor. He who is at the height of his game, he couldn't be touched, he is brought painfully low. And it gets worse. Look what happens in verse 23. At the end, you have this scene in the Philistines' pagan temple. It's like this big coliseum. Picture like Neyland Stadium, only it has a roof over it. And it's like packed with thousands of spectators. And look what it says in verse 25. It says, when their hearts were merry, which means some scholars think that means when they were drunk, they said, call Samson that he may entertain us. And so they called Samson out of prison and he performed for them. Now, Old Testament scholars don't really know what that means when it says he performed for them, but they suspect it was something terrible, it was degrading, it was humiliating. And so here is this man, blinded, he's in prison, he's in shackles, he's a slave, and he is just being taunted and mocked and toyed with for their entertainment. Samson finally gets in touch with need, with weakness, his gifts. He's gotten to a point where his gifts don't help him anymore. He's kind of hit rock bottom and he has nowhere else to turn. And so look what he does in verse 28. Really, if you look through the book of Judges, this is only the second time in his life that we know of that Samson prays. And what does he pray for? First, verse 28, he asks that God would remember him. He knows that he's forgettable. He finally realizes, God, you have every right to forget me. You have every right to ignore me. But he pleads for mercy. Would you remember me? And then what's the second thing he asks for? He asks for strength. Isn't that interesting? For the first time in his life, he recognizes that his strength, that he's dependent on God. That his gifts are, in fact, gifts. They were given to him. He's getting in touch with need, with the fact that he is 100% dependent, that he is not, you know, his gifts isn't just built into his awesomeness. And now that he is weak, now that he is blind, he can finally see. He turns to the God, and really this is an expression of Samson demonstrating faith. You know, I don't know if you saw Bird Box when that dropped a while ago. I feel like everybody and their mother was talking about it for like 2 days. Everybody was watching it, and then everybody moved on and forgot about it. We're gonna go back and talk about it. If you were one of the people that saw it, as you know, it centers around this theme of sight, that when you open your eyes, the monster kills you. And so you've got to close your eyes and kind of navigate through life blind. And so, spoiler alert, in the end, who are all the people that survive? They come upon this whole like group of people that are blind. All the blind people are saved in the end. Blindness, which is typically seen in the world as a weakness, becomes their strength. And that same idea, that same theme runs through the Bible, that your gifts are your biggest liabilities. And your weakness is actually your greatest asset. That is crazy counterintuitive, but think about it. Your gifts are your biggest liabilities. And your weakness is your greatest asset. I mean, think about what are your gifts? Your gifts are your personality, your abilities, your capability, like all these awesome things about you that are really awesome about you. What's dangerous about your gifts is they have the potential to blind you to the fact that you're 100% dependent on God. Your gifts can trick you into thinking, I don't really need him because I got this. And so your gifts, as great as they are, they can become real liabilities, real potential dangers. But then you think about your weakness. Think about your flaws. Think about your addictions. Think about the temptations. Think about the things that you hate in your life that are just this thorn in your flesh that won't go away. Those things are your greatest asset because those are the things that have the potential to drive you to your Savior. When you are weak, that is when you finally realize I am dependent on somebody else. It's when you are weak, it's when you are desperate, it's when you're needy, that's when you're finally in a position to turn to God. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That's a crazy statement to make. When I am weak, I'm strong. Some of you probably know this about me, but I really wrestle with anxiety. And for the past, specifically around doing what I'm doing right now, getting up in front of people and talking, which is convenient for my career choice. But I'm even anxious right now talking about it because I've gone in and out of different seasons and I guess seasons is the best word, seasons of intensity when it comes to anxiety, and I find myself in a kind of a new season where I'm just particularly anxious. Think about it all the time, hate the way that it makes me feel. I feel uncomfortable, I feel scared, I feel nervous, I want to crawl out of my body sometimes. I hate this thing, and it doesn't go away. I can't make it go away, I don't know how to make it go away. And there's part of me that has come to see the grace of it, though. That has come to see the gift of it, though. As much as I hate it, and as much as I really do think it's this unwanted intruder that comes into my life, part of me realizes I don't think that I would pray as often as I do if it were not present. I would not cling to Jesus as tightly as I do and in a position of being as scared as I am if it weren't here. I think if I didn't feel anxious, it would be easy for me to coast along on my gifts and not need Jesus that desperately. But I'm beginning to see, here's this weakness. As Charles Spurgeon once said, we talked about this the other night, as Charles Spurgeon said, I have learned to kiss the wave that crashes me against the rock of ages. And here's this weakness about me, this thing that I hate, but I'm learning to see the grace of it because it keeps crashing me against Jesus. What is your weakness? What is that thing in you where it's like, I hate this, I can't make this go away, this brings me to the end of myself, my gifts stop here, and I feel weak and I feel depleted. Have you learned to see that that thing is actually the thing that can drive you to your Savior? And it's your gifts, it's your strength, that's your greatest liability. Here's the good news. God promises to always respond to those who cry out to him in faith. Always. Faith is simply coming to God with empty hands. It's simply saying, I'm grabbing onto you because I have nothing else to grab onto. That's what faith is. Here's a verse for you. Psalm 9:10, chapter 9, verse 10, says God never forsakes those who seek him. That would be a verse worth memorizing or writing on a card and sticking on your mirror. God never forsakes those who seek him. He always responds to the needy. And here Samson is, and he's finally needy, and he finally cries out to God for mercy. And so, what does God do? God responds. And it gives him one last burst of strength. And so because Samson is blind, he reaches out and he touches these pillars in the temple. And God strengthens him one last time. And he pushes the pillars over. And the temple collapses in on itself. And everybody in the whole Colosseum dies. Thousands of Philistines, and Samson included. And look at verse 30. It puts it this way. He killed many more when he died than while he lived. And here's Israel, and they are saved from the Philistines through the death of a deliverer. I hope you know, hopefully this explains why Christians aren't inherently better than other people, right? I mean, there are people that don't know Jesus. There are people that aren't Christians that are way more moral, way more loving, way better citizens. They care way more about the poor, care way more about justice than Christians do. And that can be confusing to you if you're like, I don't know how to explain why are people that aren't Christians better? Until you realize this, God never involves himself in your life based off of how good or how bad you are. God involves, that has nothing to do with how God involves himself in your life. It has everything to do with whether or not you're willing to ask for mercy out of your weakness. Here's the question, though. How can God be gracious to people like Samson? How can he respond to people that are disasters of human beings? And here's why. Because Samson is pointing you to a greater Samson, a greater deliverer, the Lord Jesus himself. I mean, did you notice, I mean, if you're familiar with the Bible, did you notice all the parallels? Just like Samson, Jesus is handed over to Gentile oppressors. Just like Samson, Jesus is mocked by his abusers. Remember when they put that crown of thorns on him, they put that purple robe on him, and they put that sign on him that said King of the Jews, and they're bowing down to him, and they're just mocking him and spitting in his face and just throwing back in his face how ridiculous they think he really is. They're just toying with him for their entertainment. Just like Samson, Jesus was chained up and he was tortured. Just like Samson, Jesus was blinded. Remember, they put the blindfold on him. Just like Samson, Jesus was crushed under this enormous weight. And just like Samson, Jesus saves his people through his death. And so here's the question. Why in the world would Jesus have to be weak and broken and suffer? Why? Why that way? Here's why. Because if Jesus came as this victorious, conquering king and he said, follow me, then the only people that would be saved would be the strong and would be the most devoted. If Jesus came as this spiritual guru and he says, this is the truth and you need to believe it and you need to practice it, then only the devoted, only the wise, only the spiritual would be saved. But when Jesus comes low and he is weak and he is broken and he suffers, then that means anybody can come. Anybody can be saved. The only thing that you need is need at that point. The only thing that you need to be saved is need. But here's the thing, self-sufficiency doesn't have need. In fact, self-sufficiency finds the story of Jesus unnecessary. It's kind of pointless, or it's offensive, or it's confusing, or it's boring. I've heard all this before, yeah, when's the dude going to stop so we can just like go get to work? But if you know yourself to be needy, if you're in touch with your weakness, if you're in touch with your sin, if you see the size of your debt, if you see your proclivity to ruin your own life, then the story of Jesus never gets old. No matter how many times you've heard it, it just resonates in your soul over and over as good news, because it will always and forever be good news. To know that the gospel gives you permission to be weak, and not just that, but that your God comes and meets you in your weakness. That's such good news. Here's my last thought, and I'm done. We're about to sing a closing song, Abide With Me. You know what that song is about? Abide With Me. It's about your death. It's kind of morbid. But you know, the first line when it says, you know, falls the eventide. Eventide is an old way of talking about evening time, which is an old way of talking about the end of the day, which is a metaphor for the end of your life. You're approaching the end of the day. The sun's going down. Your life is ending. And so the song is you on your deathbed asking God to remain with you, to abide with you. And one of the first lines of the song is, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. And this is somebody on their deathbed, and they're looking around for comfort, they're looking around for help, and they're looking to everything that has always comforted them and always helped them throughout their entire life, their success, their money, their achievement, their reputation. And when you start tiptoeing up to the edge of death, all of that stuff is just about gone. And it can't really help you in your time of need. And so the author of this hymn comes to this realization of this: my gifts, my reputation, my stuff can't help me. It can't abide with me. I need something more lasting. And I think that's what's happening with Samson. He gets to the end of his life where he realizes my gifts, my self-sufficiency, my strength, my intelligence, it doesn't help me anymore. I need something more lasting than this. And so the most self-sufficient, most self-reliant, most anti-God character in the book finally gets in touch with weakness and turns to God and says, abide with me. And he does. I know you're in college and you don't feel, my guess is most of you don't feel weak. You're young, you feel invincible, you got your whole life ahead of you, the world is your oyster. So my prayer, I really prayed this, my prayer is that you'll remember this sermon in 15 years. This is a talk more directed to your 35-year-old self than your present self. Because my guess is when you're probably about 35, that's when all of your helpers and your comforts will start to fail you and flee. And you might get in touch with weakness then. And so my prayer is when your helpers fail and your comforts flee, that you would get in touch with your weakness and you would turn to the Lord and say, "Abide with me." And the good news is, He always responds to the needy. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would draw close to us in our weakness, in our need, in our desperation, in the ways that we can't fix ourselves and the way we can't save ourselves. And help us to know that you're for us, that you still love us. You're gracious to people that have made messes of their lives. I pray that you would help us to know that when we are weak, we are actually the most strong, because it is in our weakness that is the thing that connects us to true strength and to true freedom and to true joy. This is so counterintuitive. This doesn't make sense to us. I pray that you would teach it to us. Help us to... We pray that you would make us poor and keep us low, seeking only you to know. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.